And I remind you that Hebrews is a transition book going from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And that is why the key word in the epistle is better. That word's used 13 times in 13 chapters. The New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant for a lot of reasons. Another key word is promise. Promise, promises, promised. Those words are found 18 times, which makes sense, seeing that it was written to the Hebrews, to whom pertain the promises. In Romans 9, verse 4, the Apostle Paul talked about the Israelites. He said, to whom pertain the promises of God. And now we've got some wonderful promises as the body of Christ. Paul talked about that, for an example, in 2 Corinthians 1. He talked about promises that we have, and you read in Paul's epistles, and there's many wonderful promises. But the promises referred to in Hebrews are promises God made the Hebrew fathers. They're promises God made Israel in the Old Testament, and that's what this book is dealing with. It's based. You can't understand the book of Hebrews if you don't know about the Old Testament, because so much of what's being said is based on that. Abraham, by the way, was called the Hebrew. Genesis 14:13. He's called the Hebrew. And Hebrews are Israelites. They're also Jews. And I can prove that from, and just hold a marker in Hebrews 1, but I'm going to look at Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34, verses 8 and 9. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being in Hebrew or in Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, in other words, this is what I'm talking about, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. That verse says a Hebrew is a Jew. See how the Bible will define itself. You know, so the term Jew, there's some people have questions about that, what it means exactly, and they say, well, that only pertains to a certain part of the nation. So, but in that verse, it said a Hebrew is a Jew. Anyway, I just thought I'd point that out. It was written historically to the Jews in the Acts period, and prophetically to the Jews in the tribulation period. So, one thing you got to keep in mind, and I think I failed to mention this in our introduction, although things I said, you know, imply this, but let me clearly state that the book of Hebrews is the foundational book of doctrine in the Hebrew epistles, like Romans is in Paul's epistles. And what is Romans all about? It's all about the cross, salvation in Christ. It's about the blood of Christ. Well, that's what Hebrews is about. Hebrews is about the blood of Christ. It's about the cross. Okay, but it's applied to the Hebrews. So there are some differences, obviously, between what Paul says concerning salvation in Christ in Romans, when he's writing concerning this age, and what the writer of Hebrews says. But it's similar. In other words, Romans is the foundational book of doctrine for the body of Christ in this age. Hebrews is like that for the tribulation saints. And it really emphasizes the cross. I mean, right here in the beginning of the epistle in verse 3, it refers to the fact that He had by Himself purged our sins. And of course, Hebrews 10 is a great chapter emphasizing the blood of Christ and what He accomplished through His sacrifice and so on. Now let's get into verse 1. God, I'll tell you what, let's just read the whole chapter and then we'll come back and see how many verses we can comment on with the time we have. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past in the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath obtained, He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten of the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, He maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So back in verse 1, he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners. That word sundry is only used one time in the King James. It's right here. And basically the word means various. It's you see in sundry, the word sunder. To sunder is to separate. Sunder, separate, various. Divers is not talking about going scuba diving. It's talking about different. So at various times, in different manners. And I'm not trying to change the words. The words are right. I'm just trying to help you understand what they mean. And really, this is a great verse on dispensationalism. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, God doesn't change in His person, but He does change in His dealings with men. He's talking about these various times. He's talking about these different ways. And so, despite what the critics say, 2 Timothy 2:15 is not the only verse in the Bible that supports the dispensational approach to Bible study. I would be a dispensationalist if there wasn't a 2 Timothy 2:15. I'm really glad there is a 2 Timothy 2:15. Obviously, God put it in there. But that's not, in other words, just when you study the Bible, believing what it says, you're going to come to realize there are different things, and you're going to have to acknowledge those differences. And rightly dividing the word of truth is just a statement about what's obvious you need to do when you study the Bible. The critics say, well, all y'all go by 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, there are a lot of other verses that make it clear that there are differences in the Scripture that we need to pay attention to. So the unchangeable God, you notice in verse number 12, Thou art the same. The unchangeable God, and that's Jesus Christ, because Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The unchangeable God has changed through the ages in His dealings with men. He doesn't change in His person. He does change in His dealings. And Hebrews reveals some changes in the law. So this idea is brought up right in the first verse about some differences, some changes. And in Hebrews 7:12, which is an important verse in understanding the book of Hebrews, it says in Hebrews 7:12, for the priesthood being what? Changed. There is made of necessity a change also of the law. In the kingdom, they're going by the law, but it's not exactly word for word the same thing as the law of Moses. There are some changes. Obviously, Christ is the great high priest, but he is of Judah. Now, he's not a Levite, right? So there are some changes, but it's still law. And God has a right, being the lawgiver, to make those changes. Now, God spoke to the Hebrew fathers through visions, through dreams, through angels. He gave them various illustrations. And I've always thought, when I've read about some of the things He made those prophets do, to be an illustration. Thank God I'm not a prophet. Hey, Hosea, go marry a whore. Right? I mean, come on. I mean, aren't you glad He didn't tell us to do things like, but that was what He wanted Him to do. He was a living illustration. And His wife was going to represent Israel being a harlot, you know? I mean, it's that, and I take it for what it says. It says that very plainly in the book of Hosea. and other things we can mention. But he spoke through preaching, the preaching of the prophets and the writing of the prophets. Prophets spake by the Holy Ghost and their words written down. So there's different ways he did it. Hosea chapter 12 is a good verse to go with Hebrews 1:1. In Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions, and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. So he spoke, he's given visions, he used similitudes. So, you know, divers manners. So Hebrews 1:1 is a great verse on dispensationalism in that it just shows that the unchanging God does make changes. He doesn't always do everything exactly the same way. But also that it's a great verse on inspiration. It was God who spake through the prophets. 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So also it's a great verse on the deity of the Holy Ghost, right? It's God who spake by the prophets. Who is it that spake through the prophets? The Holy Ghost, who is God. And Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that's an attribute of God, the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the world. So, the last days here are the last days spoken of by the prophets, obviously. Okay? It's not the last days Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy 3, because the last days of a mystery age can't be the same thing as the last days spoken of by the prophets. And you could do a study on that issue and see points of distinction between what Paul said about the last days versus the prophets. It's not the same thing. Now, of course, the first time you come across the phrase last days is Genesis 49. You don't have to turn there, but Jacob tells his sons, I'm going to show you what's going to happen in the last days. And he gives prophecy concerning the 12 tribes. And it really gives you an overview of the history of Israel going all the way up to the second coming. It's quite an amazing thing. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Micah 4, verse 1. Says last days. It's got to do with the kingdom. The last days of prophecy concern the tribulation, second coming, and the kingdom. And the renovation of the heaven and earth with fire. All of that is kind of in that. Because 2 Peter 3 talks about the last days, and he talks about all those things. James 5:3 mentions the last days, and James talks about it like if they were in those days, just like the writer of Hebrews does. So it has that application to that future time. Peter in Acts 2, he quotes Joel and calls it the last days. This is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. And you got a concordance or a search program on your computer or iPad or whatever. You can look up the references. Also, there's similar things like latter times or last day or things like that. But just need to understand it concerns the prophetic program, you know. And, you know, that's obviously what he's talking about here in Hebrews. But he said present tense, these last days. It was the last days in the early part of Acts, right? That's what Peter said. He was quoting Joel. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Not that everything in Joel 2 was fulfilled in Acts 2, but what happened in Acts 2 was in accordance with Joel 2. Okay? And then, obviously, in the tribulation, they'll be in the last days. It's really especially got to do with leading up to that second coming. Now, the last days of prophecy concerns the message of Christ to the Jews in His earthly ministry. And Romans 15:8, we'll quote this quite a bit. Jesus Christ, the minister of the circumcision, to confirm the promises made to the fathers Matthew 15:24. Those are two verses you really ought to have memorized when you're dealing with people about the earthly ministry of Christ. Help them to see what it was, what it was aimed at. He said, I'm not sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, he said, these last days spoken unto us by His Son, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now, that the writer says they are in these last days, I think is good proof that Hebrews was written in the Acts period. Because again, Peter considered it to be the last days as far as prophecy was concerned in Acts chapter 2. Now, Christ declared that His words were the words of His Father that sent Him. I mean, one reference would be, and go to Deuteronomy 18, and of course keep a marker in Hebrews 1, but on your way back to Deuteronomy 18, let me give you John 17. There are a lot of references that kind of go along these lines, but Christ said this at the end of His earthly ministry in prayer to the Father. He said, John 17, 8, I've given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and that they have believed that Thou didst send Me. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter number 18, notice a very important passage about the earthly ministry of Christ. You know, Christ is prophet, priest, and king. All three. Well, look at this passage about Him being the prophet. Again, He spoke the words the Father gave Him to give to the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, the Lord thy God, this is Moses speaking to Israel, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, capital P, a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto Me. Unto him ye shall hearken. He said, like unto Me. For an example, Moses, the Lord used him in the wilderness, fed the hungry multitude with manna. Jesus fed the multitude supernaturally in the wilderness. That's why after He did that, they said, it's that prophet. Go back and see it in the book of John where they say that. Like unto Me, unto Him you shall hearken. You better listen to what He says. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews, that's his whole point as he starts this book. You better listen to what He says. He said, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. So He's going to be a man. Of course, He's more than a man. He's God manifest in the flesh. But He was veiled. His flesh veiled His glory. And He could communicate with them and be the Word of God, speaking the words of God, revealing and declaring God. He said, I'll raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put My words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And Jesus did that. In His prayer to the Father at the end of His ministry, He said, I did that. I did what You gave Me to do. And it shall come to pass that whosoever not hearken unto My words, which he shall speak in My name, I will require it of him. You better listen to what the Son says. Okay? So, back in Hebrews, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. And of course, this was the greatest way that God ever spoke to His people, much better than the divers ways He spoke to them through the prophets. He His only begotten Son, standing there among the people, speaking the words. And it says, He is appointed heir of all things. The Father has appointed His only begotten Son as the heir of all things. And that's by virtue of relationship. He's the Son of God. Now, there are sons of God. Angels are sons of God because they're a direct creation of God. Adam was a son of God. When we get saved, we become a son of God. But He is the only begotten Son of God in that special sense. Okay? Now, in Genesis 14:22, you don't have to turn there, but there's a reference to the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham said, I lift up my hand. He said to the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And what did Jesus say when he sent his Jewish apostles in the kingdom commission of Matthew 28? He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore on that authority. See, Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, He is the heir of all things. All the covenant promises to Israel rest in the Son of God. Therefore, they will not receive them until they receive Him. In other words, Israel can't get their kingdom without Christ. He is the heir of all things. And then it says, by whom also He made the worlds. And of course, that reminds me of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. See, Jesus Christ is the Word. He reveals and declares God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Word was God. He was with God, He was God. So, He is absolute deity. But there's three persons in the Godhead. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So, the worlds. And I believe that includes the invisible things. Paul mentioned, and of course, it's in Colossians 1, but before I quote that, let me give you Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that the worlds, see plural, the worlds were framed by the Word of God. He's the Word. He made all things. Worlds framed by the Word of God. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And in Colossians 1:16, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth. See, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by Him and for Him. And He's before all things. By Him all things consist. So by whom also He made the worlds. The Godhead was active in creation. I mean, you go there, Genesis 1. God said, right? The Spirit moved. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Verse 3, Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. I mean, just stop and think about it. I mean, to make all things by your word and then to uphold it all by your word. You're talking about power. The power of God, the power of the Word of God. When He had by Himself purged our sins. Hey, the One who made all things and upholds all things was made flesh to go to the cross to purge our sins. It said He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's a great verse on the deity of Christ. There's many verses in the Bible that plainly declare the deity of Christ. Listen, the brightness of His glory. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. That makes Him God. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 23, talking about the New Jerusalem. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Who is the Lamb? That's Jesus Christ. It said the glory of God lit up the city. And He's the light of it. He's the glory of God. Who in being the brightness of His glory and the express image, which is a true depiction. He's not a copy. He is the real deal. He is the express image of His person. He is the bodily image of the invisible God. That's what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He said in chapter 2, verse 9, for in Him, talking about Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, come on. If the fullness of the Godhead is in Him bodily, He's God. He's the image of the invisible God. God is a spirit, but Christ is that image. Okay? Very plain. Great verse on the deity of Christ. He not only made all things, He upholds all things. By Him all things consist. Hey, don't you reckon the Hebrews better listen to Him? Matthew 17:5 on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Father spoke from heaven, said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Hear Him. That's what He's telling Israel. Hear Him. You better hear what He's saying. They better hear Him. Now, He was sent into the world to be a sacrifice for sins. It said He, by Himself. I mean, He took on a body that by Himself, His very own body, He would go to the cross as a sacrifice. It says, purged our sins. Now, that's some of the Hebrews. And they get that blood atonement at the second coming as a nation. But of course, Paul said to us in the age of grace that are saved, he said, we've now received the atonement. Of course, our sins are gone thanks to the sacrifice of Christ. But Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Think about it. The one who's the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, He came down and took on the form of a servant, you know, and He humbled Himself and He took on that body that chapter 2 of Hebrews said was a little lower than the angels. And He took that body to the cross and bled and died on the cross. But He's risen because He sat down on the right hand of Majesty on high. The Majesty, I like that. The Majesty, capital M, on high. That's a position of blessing and of authority. Verse 4. Being made so much better. Hebrews 1:4. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, why would the writer need to make the point that Christ is better than the angels? That's what he starts with here. The first main part of the book, he's showing he's better than the angels. Why does he have to say that? Well, he's writing to people who are zealous of the law. Okay? And it says in Hebrews 2, verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedient received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be what? Spoken by the Lord. He said, if you took what has been said through angels seriously, how much more the Son Himself? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen said that Israel received the law by the disposition of angels. Angels were involved in the giving of the law. Also, angels will play a major role in the tribulation. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be, mark that, shall be, future tense, heirs of salvation. They shall be if they endure to the end. That's not said of us. That can't be said of the body of Christ. We are joint heirs, you know. Our glorification is locked in. It's guaranteed. It's spoken of in the past tense because we're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. But these ministering spirits, angels, listen, in the tribulation, angels play a big role. How about Revelation 2 and 3? Under the angel of the church at Ephesus, under the angel of the church at Smyrna, and on, hey, that's not a pastor. I'm talking about an angel. Nobody's ever accused me of being an angel. Maybe a fallen angel. I'm just kidding. But the thing about it is angels are angels in the Bible. Okay? Now, he said in chapter 2 that Christ was made, in verse 9, made a little lower than the angels. Well, That's why he says in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. In other words, for a brief time, Christ took on a body that was a little lower than the angels. Why? It was flesh. And he was without sin, said the likeness of sinful flesh, but he knew no sin, but it was still flesh, human flesh. So that body was a little lower than the angels. But he's better than the angels. Because, again, he's God. He rose from the dead. He has ascended up on high. He's at the right hand of the Father. And it says he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Inheritance. His inheritance is based on relationship. He is the heir of all things because he's the only begotten Son of God. Okay? It's a unique thing. It's by virtue of that. He has a more excellent name. His more excellent name is he is the Son of God. And of course in Philippians 2, talks about how Christ humbled himself when he came into the world, but then it said he's been highly exalted, given a name above every name. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's Psalm 2, verse 7. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel 7:14. Now, the import of that is, of course, that's the passage where we have the Davidic covenant. And God makes that covenant with David concerning his throne and his kingdom. And so that's where he's quoting from the latter part of verse 5. Now, he quotes Psalm 2:7. Well, Paul applied Psalm 2:7 to the resurrection of Christ. This day have I begotten thee. Look in Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 29. Paul preaching his first recorded message in a synagogue. And it says in verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee, Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made of the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then he goes on, as I concern that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said, on this wise I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also, because he's risen to sit on the throne of David. That's how Peter applied it in Acts 2. He's risen, he's going to sit on the throne of David, quoting from Psalm 16. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So, you know what? In Revelation 1:5, he's called the first begotten of the dead. He's the first one to rise from the dead to die no more. He's the only one that hath immortality at this point. Now, there's going to be bodily resurrections to come. There are different resurrections to come. But he is the first one. Hey, people were raised from the dead before Jesus, but they died again. He's the first one to rise, to die no more. Paul called him the firstborn from the dead. And that's a similar title, first begotten of the dead. But let me say this. There's always been a debate about whether Christ is the eternal Son of God. Some people say, well, he doesn't become the Son of God until his incarnation. Well, he's begotten of God in the fact that he was virgin born. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary, put the seed in Mary's womb. He's begotten of God in that virgin birth, in that sense. Let me tell you something. He was the Son of God before that. I believe he was the Son before his incarnation. I'll give you a couple reasons. Proverbs 30, verse 4. You don't have to turn there. You can mark it. Proverbs 30, verse 4. In the context, it says something about a prophecy. And then it says, talking about the Creator God, it said, what is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And interestingly, it goes on to say, every word of God is pure. Well, he's the word of God. But it says son, doesn't it? How about Isaiah 9:6? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. God sent his son into the world. If that's not enough, How about Daniel 3:25? Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth man in the fire with the three Hebrews. He said the fourth is the Son of God. Capital S. Son of God. Modern versions change that to Son of the Gods. That's a mark of a perversion right there. A lot of versions say that. No, he says Son of God. I mean, I believe just simply that the Godhead is eternal, Father, Son, Spirit. Okay? But theologians will spend thousands of years debating that. You know, it's just, oh, I tell you, just believe the book. It's not that hard. Now, there are five quotes here in the section. As we go down through here, that there are five quotes from the Psalms. Six. Six, at least, in this remainder of chapter 1, from the Psalms, about Christ. Okay? Christ opened the Scriptures to His disciples, and He opened the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. He said, it's all concerning Me. Luke 24. The Psalms are very prophetic. The book of Psalms is not written primarily to give you a little devotion. Okay? Now, I'm all for reading the Psalms. Paul said in Ephesians that we ought to speak to one another in Psalms. And I believe the whole Bible and read the whole Bible and all that, and meditate. But Psalms are prophetic. It's not just songs. Okay? They're very prophetic. And you see a lot of quotes from the Psalms here in Hebrews. A lot of people miss, most of the preaching here out of Psalms is little devotional sermons, but man, there's some great prophetic truth there about both advents of Christ, about the tribulation, about the Antichrist, about the kingdom, and on. All right, Hebrews 1:6. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten of the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Well, first begotten is a term like firstborn. It's a title of position. In Colossians 1, and I've already referred to that passage, I should have told you to leave a marker there, but I've referred to it several times already, but in Colossians 1:15, talking about Christ, who's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, for an example, try to use this verse on you and tell you that Jesus is a creature. It's not what it says. And by the way, it's not even the end of the sentence. It's in the middle of a sentence. Verse 16, for by Him were all things created. Or if all things were created by Him, He can't be a creature. He's the Creator. Firstborn is a title of position. He is above all creation. He's above every creature because He's the Creator. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are... And by the way, when you're dealing with a heretic, all you got to do is show the guy the context of these proof texts he keeps throwing at you. I've used that a number of times on them when they try to show me Colossians 1:15. So they see there, first of all, you don't even understand what firstborn means. Second of all, read the passage. He goes on to say, all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things created by Him and for Him. He's before all things because He's the firstborn. That's position. That's authority. Before all things, by Him all things consist. So, again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, let all the angels of God worship Him. Well, that the Father told the angels to worship His Son clearly demonstrates the deity of Christ. Didn't God say in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before Me? Okay? And the word here is talking about worship as in worshiping God. Some people try to water it down and say that's just talking about showing reverence. No, He's talking about worship. He said, let all the angels of God worship Him. In Luke chapter 2, when the angel came to announce the birth of Christ to the shepherds, the heavenly host appeared. Suddenly they were praising God. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Look in Psalm 97. This is a messianic psalm. And looking ahead to the kingdom. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. As a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about, his lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, the whole earth. Come at the second coming of Christ. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. That could be the quote there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Notice gods, lowercase g. And that could apply to angels. And I don't have time to run all these references and talk about all this in detail, but look, there are other gods. There's only one true and living God. Worship him, all ye gods. Worship who? The one who it's talking about that's come back in judgment to rule the earth. That's Jesus Christ. Zion heard and was glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, all caps, now Jehovah God, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. He that loved the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. So, it says, let all the angels of God worship him. That could be a reference back to that. It says, worship him, all ye gods. Now, look in verse 7, Hebrews 1, 7. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's Psalm 104, verse 4. He maketh his angels spirits. See, talking about Christ being better than the angels, obviously he's the creator and angels are created. He made them ministering spirits. He made them spirits, ministers of flame, his ministers a flame of fire. Angels are bright spiritual beings. You'll find references in the Bible to angels and their brightness, but they often appear as just a common man. They can appear in such a way that they veil that so that you don't even realize. Now, I don't think anybody's seeing any angels today, and I may say more about that later, but the fact is, in the Old Testament, there are examples of angels appearing as men, just as common men. But they are, in their very essence, a flame of fire. They're very bright spiritual beings. Obviously, they're spirit, but yet there's something to that brightness. It's just like God himself is a spirit, but there's the brightness. Now, verse number 8 and 9. But unto the Son he saith, God the Father speaking to God the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth the garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But back in verse 8 and 9, that's Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. And then verse 10 through 12 is Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27. I have a couple more minutes before I close here. Let me see what I can say with time. In 8 and 9 here, contrast that God made his angels ministering spirits with the fact that he said to his Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, if you go back to Psalm 45, which we won't do for time, it's a messianic psalm. It's about the second coming. It's about the kingdom. It's very clear. The Father says, thy throne, O God. He's talking about his throne. When the Son of Man comes in the throne of His glory, Matthew 25, verse 31, He's talking about the kingdom. And the Father calls Him God. Now, the heretics out there that deny the deity of Christ They say, well, that's the same, you know, like we saw in Psalm 97. There's lowercase g gods. And they say that's what is meant here. Well, I believe a King James Bible, and it's a capital G. You know, it's amazing how much the King James protects you from all manner of heresies. You can't deny the deity of Christ and believe the King James Bible. It won't work. It just won't work. He said, thy throne, O God. And he could have put a lowercase g, but he didn't. He put a capital G because he's talking about God. As in, you know, God. Not lesser gods. Thy throne, O God. Now, Christ is going to reign on the earth in righteousness. A lot of prophecy about His righteous reign. And when you compare the verses with Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, you see that righteousness is just doing right, because when you go back to Psalm 45, 6, it says a right scepter. Okay? Righteousness is the doing of what is right, obviously. And then in Hebrews, it says iniquity, but in Psalm 45, it says wickedness. So that helps you understand iniquity is a wickedness. And yes, God does hate some things. He said, God so pleased with His Son, He said, you've loved righteousness and hated iniquity. How about that? You that love the Lord, hate evil. That's what it said in Psalm 97. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And listen, Christ was anointed with the Holy Ghost above all others. In John 3, and I'm going to wrap this up. I may try to get these last few verses. I hate to just, you know, come back next week and just get a few verses at the end of the chapter. Y'all okay? Everybody all right? Going to vote on it? We finish this? We'll finish? Okay. All right. We'll do it. I won't be much, but another 20 minutes. I'm just kidding. John 3:34. For he whom God hath... See, Kelly gets up and walks out as soon as I see there. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. There's another reference to that, what we were talking about earlier, about how He spoke the words of the Father. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him. He was anointed above all the fellows. He's above all. He was absolutely full of the Holy Ghost, no measure. And oil is a picture of the Holy Ghost in the Bible. And under the law of Moses, one thing about a priest, and that's what Hebrews deals with a lot, Christ is the great high priest. In Exodus chapter 29, I believe it is, in about verse 3, it said they would bring the priest to the door of the tabernacle and wash him with water. It was actually verse 4. Exodus 29:4, they washed him with water, and then in verse 7 it says they anointed him with oil. What happened in Matthew 3, for an example, in that passage? Jesus was baptized, and the Holy Ghost descended like a dove. He was anointed. He was washed and anointed, right? Water baptism, the Bible, is a washing. It's called a washing. And so it says, and by the way, that's a great passage on the Trinity, because the Son was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, and the Spirit of God descended. Three distinct persons of the Godhead. Well, I'll tell you what. The end of chapter 1 leads very nicely into chapter 2. So there's a lot in those verses. I don't want to rush through those. We'll stop there. But hey, the handout, and we'll go over it next time, but I gave it to you to look at. We gave you a chart that shows the comparison in the passage on a number of issues comparing Christ and the angels. He's far better. So if the Hebrews revered the angels and thought what the angels said was a big deal, how much more the Son Himself, right? Let's pray. Father.